So open your Bibles now, please, to the Epistle to the Romans, once again to the fifth chapter. I want to encourage you to follow along both as we read and as we study this morning. You can follow along in your own Bibles. As always, we have the verses printed in the bulletin as well. You could follow there. Going to be reading this morning one overlap verse from last week to sort of keep the flow here a little bit. I'm going to be reading this morning Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 5 and reading through verse 11. Let's listen to the inspired word of God. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Keep it open while we study it. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you have expressed for us the hope that you have set before all believers, forgiveness, eternal life, comfort in sorrows, an assured future forever. Father, we confess to you that our hope, like our faith, comes and goes. It waxes, it wanes. But Father, you have provided for us reasons that we should be built up in hope, a hope that does not disappoint. And so we pray this morning, dear Father, that you would capture our thoughts. We pray, dear Lord, that we would understand rightly, that we would think diligently, and that, oh, you would bless us with hearts that love and live the Word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been talking for some weeks now about this idea of justification. Remember that the word justification is not a theological construct. It's not a word invented by some theologian. It's a Bible word. The Apostle Paul can hardly get a sentence out without using some form of the word. Remember that justification is the Bible word for the official judgment of God, in which God declares sinners to be righteous or to be acceptable, not for anything at all in them, but purely for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's what justification is. We saw it last week that justification, which we receive through the instrument of faith, believing in the Lord Jesus, that justification has a multitude of benefits to it. We noticed last week that those who are justified have peace with God. They have access to God. They have comfort from God in all the trials of life. And that they have the presence of God personally in their hearts, in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Those are the benefits of justification that we talked about last week. Now, last week, I reminded you, we have a repeat verse this week. We're looking at verse 5 again. We ended with verse 5 last week. Look at it there. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We ended with this idea of this assurance that all of this hope that we have in Christ will not disappoint us. You might remember that hope is one of the three what we call cardinal virtues of the Christian faith. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. We call those the three cardinal virtues of the Christian faith. If you are really good, as you would look, if you have your Bibles in front of you, I'm not going to do it for you. If you look from verses 1 to 5, you would notice how the apostle starts with faith, moves to hope, and ends with the love of God. Faith, hope, and love. It's not just a construct that he memorized. It's the way the apostle sees life. It's the way he understands God. It's the way he understands the gospel. Hope, one of those cardinal virtues, means what? Hope is the confident expectation that what God has promised, he will do. That's the definition of hope. Hope is the confident expectation that what God has promised, he will do. How does that differ from faith? Okay. See, faith, you might say, is trust in the person who makes the promises. Faith is trust in the person who makes the promises. Hope is trust or confident expectation. Hope is trust in the promises made by that person. So they're obviously very similar. But we have faith in God. We have faith in Christ. And we have hope in the promises given to us by God in Christ. Okay? So that's the difference. And the apostle in that fifth verse assures us that this particular hope that we receive in Christ, that it will not disappoint us. Oh, how we need that assurance. You know what most critics would consider the most significant play written in English in the 20th century? Waiting for Godot. The most significant play. It was certainly the one piece of literature which influenced my personal life before I became a Christian more than any other piece of literature. Waiting for Godot. Even as a vehement non-believer, there was a line from that play that caught my ear and tore up my heart. I didn't even know at the time that it was a quote. And the quote in that play was, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Waiting for Godot is a play. Samuel Beckett's play is best. It's a play about two men who wait and wait and wait and wait for that which will never, ever come. Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Oh, how we need to know that our hope will not be deferred, that it will be fulfilled, that we will not be disappointed. We, who in a very real sense, like the Apostle Peter, is able to say to the Lord Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. And we need to know that that hope will not disappoint us. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And so he uses that image so common in the New Testament of this vessel on this stormy sea that could be thrown, dashed upon the rocks and destroyed. But this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure, steadfast, no matter what happens. See? And so, today, we left Paul last week in the fifth verse, okay, he stated it. This hope will not disappoint us. It will not disappoint any genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is already thinking what you ought to be thinking. Why? Why won't that hope disappoint? I have been disappointed in so many of my hopes. Why should I believe that this hope will not disappoint? And so the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has a list for you this morning of reasons that you can be confident that you are not the foolish amongst the sons of men. You who have left everything to follow Jesus Christ, your hope will not disappoint you. Why is it that the hope of the justified can never fail? The first reason is this: because Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Now, I usually have a verse for you, because that's the most important thing. That's the single most important thing that you can learn from a sermon, is how to read the Word of God. Well, I do have some verses for you. And it has to do, but I don't have one verse from here. And the reason is because Paul can't stop saying it. I want you to notice in these verses how many times Paul says, Christ died for you, believer. Look at this. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Look how many times the word die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Doesn't use the word die, but uses the same idea. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. He's talking about the blood of the atonement, of course, the blood of His death. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. And He's not done yet. Verse 10, look at it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Six times. How many times does the apostle say, this hope that you have will not, cannot disappoint, because Christ died for you? You've heard the question, haven't you? I guess everybody in evangelical churches throughout the world by now have heard the question. If God were to ask you tonight, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? I've been thinking about that question for more than 30 years. It'd be 33 years in a couple of months. I've been thinking about that question, and one thing that I decided was, whatever my answer to that question is, it is not going to have the word I in it. It is not going to have the word I in it. But it would have the word me. And my answer to that question, why should God let me into His heaven, is because Christ died for me. I will not plead my works. I will not plead my faith. I will plead the Son of God. Your Son died for me. God, what more could you ask? What more could you want? What more could you possibly demand than Jesus Christ died for me? Those of you who know my testimony, that is all I learned that night. That Jesus Christ died for me. I didn't learn one other thing the night that I was converted. And it's all I needed to know, and it's all I need, that my hope would not be disappointed. Christ died for me. Have you thought about how much the Father values His only begotten Son? I can only think of two times when God spoke audibly from heaven while Jesus walked this dusty earth. The first was upon the baptism of Jesus. You remember it. You could read it in the third chapter of Matthew, for example. And you remember how John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, baptizes him. And then we read, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" About whom else did God ever say such a thing? "This is my beloved Son," the original language says. "This is my Son, the beloved." It emphasizes it. "This is my Son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased." The second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were taken up to the top of the mountain with Jesus, and they saw a wondrous sight as Moses and Elijah stood talking with Jesus about His exodus from this world, how it would be that this perfect Lamb of God would shed His blood for the redemption of His own people. And you remember how we read, that's in Matthew chapter 17, you could check it later on, that while the three of them were talking with Jesus about what was going to happen to Him, while they were still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed. And then an exact quote. "Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud," instead of out of heaven this time, "out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" We cannot measure, we can't begin to comprehend how much the Father delights in His Son, pre-incarnate and incarnate in Jesus Christ. He is fully satisfied. Could you imagine that there could be something in Jesus Christ that would have pleased the Father just a little bit more than He did? Something lacking? "I am well pleased," the Father says. And when that righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed, given to the account of, when that righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to the believing sinner, God's love for that Son is given to that sinner. Jesus prayed for it in the 17th chapter of John, that the love which I had from you for all eternity would be given to them. And so why should you have confidence that your hope will not disappoint? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, died for you. What greater confidence could a person have or imagine that God would fulfill all of His promises? If God did not fulfill the slightest, the smallest of any of His promises to His redeemed, it would mean that the Father did not accept the sacrifice of the Son. It would mean that the Son had not died in a sacrifice sufficient for you. It would mean that when Jesus Christ called out, "It is finished," that He was wrong. But He was not wrong. And it was finished. All of the merit that would ever be necessary for all of God's redeemed before and after Christ, all of that merit was paid on that day. And so the sacrifice of Christ in the place of and on behalf of the redeemed, the elect of God, was accepted by God. That can't be changed. It can't be revoked. And if God gave His own Son, that's what the apostle is saying. If God gave His own Son for you, what more could He ask? What more could you give? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, us elect all, how shall He not with Him also give us all things? If God has given His Son for you, believer, what possible thing more could He give that He hasn't given? What could He withhold from you? Nothing, believer. Your hope in Christ will not disappoint you. Your anchor holds because Christ died for you. Secondly, why is it that the hope of the justified will not and cannot fail? Not only because Christ died for us, but secondly, because Christ died for the hopelessly wicked. Christ died for the hopelessly wicked. Don't be afraid to write it down. Now, how in the world would that secure your hope? I mean, you can go to churches where they don't say stuff like that. They're committed to not say stuff like that, because they're committed to not saying what the gospel is. That's what that amounts to. Because Christ died for the hopeless. That's what the apostle actually says here. Look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How much more clear does that need to be? Our hope does not disappoint, for Christ died for the weak and the ungodly, he says right there. Look at the other words that are used. Wait, verse 6. He died for us when we were without strength, weak, disabled, morally, spiritually. No more ability spiritually than Ezekiel's baby in its blood. No more ability to do anything worthy of God's notice. It was all lost in the fall. And every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil, and that continually. That's you. That's how weak. Not 9 out of 10, not 5 out of 10, not 1 out of 10. Nothing. Verse 6, In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The word means irreverent. It means impious. We don't use that word because we don't use the word piety, and we ought. Parents should be teaching their children what it means to be pious. To be ungodly means to be irreverent, impious, impious. It means not just not believing in God. It means not just being disinterested in God. There's lots of people like that. It means being boldly defiant of God. It means being opposed to God. Now, you who call yourself believers, do you believe that? Do you believe that about yourself, that apart from the grace of God, you are ungodly? You are irreverent, impious, not only disinterested in God, but opposed to Him boldly. I hope you do. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we're used to hearing the word here. I guess in some churches it might be an advantage of not hearing it too often. You hear it so often that you might get a little immune to it, I suppose. You're used to hearing yourselves called sinners, aren't you? But remember, sinners means not just those who have stumbled and slipped and erred. It means those who have broken the law of God and rebelled against the God of the universe and against His righteousness, who have said to God, "No! Who do you think you are to tell me how I ought to act and what I ought to say and how I ought to think and what I ought to do with my time and my talent and, yes, my money?" But not only that, look at verse 10. "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Enemies. Animosity marked by deep hatred and fierce hostility. That's what it means to be an enemy. Or do you have a better opinion of yourself than that, apart from the grace of God? You see? But this is the foundation of hope. Why? Because that's who Christ died for, and no others. That's who Christ died for, and no others. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, your recognition that that is exactly who you are, yeah, we call that total depravity. Your recognition that that is exactly who you are in yourself apart from the grace of God, that's the very reason you need never doubt the continuing love of God. That's the reason that your hope will never disappoint you. How so? Well, look. If there was any good thing in you at all when Christ died for you, if there was any good thing at all, look at verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." See, there might be a reason to die for a good man. There might be a reason to die for a righteous man. And that something is in them. If there was something good in you when Christ died for you, if there was some spark of worthiness in you, if there was some shred of piety in you, if there were some flicker of desire for God in you, If there were some glimmer of Maria von Trapp's self-righteous, there must have been something good. If Christ died for you, when there was some ember of a good thing in you, then you should be worried. And you can never be assured that your hope will not disappoint you, because what if your spark goes out? What if you lose that flicker of goodness? But there was no good in you, whether you recognize it or not, whether you accept it or not. There was no good in you. You were weak and helpless as a baby in its blood and abandoned. You were ungodly, impious, a rebel against God. You were a sinner defying God's law, and you were nothing but an enemy of God. And if Christ died for you, when there was absolutely nothing in you worth His dying for you, then your anchor will hold. And your hope will not be disappointed, because it cannot be disappointed. Because Jesus Christ died for you, not because of anything in you. There wasn't anything in you. He died for you because of something in Him. Mercy. Saving love. The unmerited favor of God. Sola gratia, grace alone. And God doesn't change. And so your anchor holds. Thirdly and lastly, why is it that the hope of the justified can never fail? Not only because, number one, because Christ died for us. Not only because, number two, Christ died for the hopelessly wicked, but number three, because Christ not only died, but He now lives for you. He now lives for you. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that living Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, because Christ not only died for you, but He now lives for you. See, the person to whom God has given the gift of saving grace has, number one, been joined to Christ legally. In good theology, we say forensically. What's forensic medicine? That's medicine practiced in law. Forensic medicine. Okay. When God gives a person the gift of saving faith, that person is joined to Christ forensically, federally if you like, legally. He's joined to Christ legally. The Apostle Paul talks about that in very personal terms in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, that I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness which is from God by faith. You see what he's saying there? He's talking about a legal matter. He says that I might be found in Christ, and therefore, having no righteousness whatsoever of my own, but having a righteousness that comes from God by faith, which God gives me, or the Apostle Paul in the third chapter uses the word imputed to me. That God gives me this alien righteousness of Christ. That is a legal, forensic union with Christ given to those who by faith renounce their own claim to any righteousness of their own, that they are weak, that they are ungodly, that they are sinners, that they are enemies of God. And for the sake of that righteousness, that alien righteousness of Christ imputed to them, God declares officially that the sinner is justified, acceptable, and the promises of God, one and all, come to that believer. Paul calls that justification. But there is something else that happens. There is something else that happens when a person exercises that saving grace which was given to them as a gift by God. They are joined to Christ not only legally, but personally. They are joined to Christ not only legally, He represents them, but they are joined personally to Christ. There is a real and living personal relationship between Christ and the believer established by God. Paul goes on in the very same third chapter of Philippians to describe that as well. He started off by saying, giving the legal part of it, that I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the legal union with Christ. But then he goes on and he says, that I may know Him. Yeah, biblical sense of the word know. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship, communion, communion, fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is a spiritual and personal union between Christ and the saint. It is a fellowship. It is a communion. It is what Jesus talked about in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John in the 23rd verse, where He says, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with Him. The personal presence of God. A living and personal relationship. This relationship which is the great treasure found in a field, which is the one and only pearl of great price, which is the great reward promised to Abraham and all of his descendants by faith, and to you, believer. And one of the outworkings of that ongoing living relationship between the believer and the believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is described in the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter in the 25th verse. Therefore, He is able to save to the utmost. Your hope will not disappoint. He is able to save to the utmost, all the way to the end, those who come to God through Him, since why? He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus prayed for you on the cross, Father, forgive them. He prayed for you, believer, personally. And He hasn't stopped praying for you. how real, how practical, how necessary, how effective the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ is for the saint. You remember the night before he was betrayed as Jesus spoke to his disciples and warned them how they would all abandon him. And Peter said, "Never, I'll die first. I will not abandon you." 22nd chapter of Luke, and Jesus said words that I just can't imagine, more blood-curdling words. He said, "Indeed, Simon." We usually read that, "Indeed, Simon." "Indeed, Simon? Really, Simon? You won't?" "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he would sift you like wheat." Not only is Satan strong, but you are weak. Not only is Satan strong, but you are weak. "But, Simon," Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." If Jesus had not prayed for Simon that his faith would not fail, Peter, whose faith was shaken to the core that night, whose faith all but extinguished that night, whose faith was in dire danger of going out forever. But Jesus had prayed for Peter. Jesus had pleaded with the Heavenly Father to sustain that weak man's faith. And the Father heard Jesus' prayer, and Peter's anchor held. Believer, yours will too. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much. Thank you for all of the reasons that we can know that our hope in you will never, ever disappoint. Thank you for all of the things you've taught us this morning, but especially this, that you who died for us are ever living now to make intercession for us. Oh, Jesus, never, ever stop praying. We pray for one another. We thank you for the privilege of doing that. We pray for one another this morning, dear Lord Jesus, that you would, by your grace, enable us to give up any idea at all that there was anything in us at all that could possibly have commended us to you. Help us to know that you died for us, not for anything in us, but for what was in you. Help us to trust you. Help us to love you. Help us to obey you. We pray it in your name. Amen.